I would like you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and you're thinking, what are we doing there on Christmas? I remember when I was working secular employment, before I entered ministry, before I was married even, I worked at a factory, a charcoal factory, and we were sitting around at break time one time, and we were talking about God and Scripture and so on, and a guy said, who wasn't a Christian, he said, I read the book of Revelation one time. That's just one nightmare after another. And I thought to myself, how can you be so unaware of what the book of Revelation is about? Because to the believer, the book of Revelation is a hope. It is a hope that things are finally going to be set right. It's a hope, a confidence we have that Christ is returning, not as a baby, but as a ruler to rule in justice and to reward those who have sought him and followed after him. It's really a blessed book. But then I thought to myself, he's not a Christian, so really it would be a nightmare what happens in Revelation. Because if you don't know Christ, Revelation is not a book that one might really enjoy. Before we look into it, I want to ask you this also. Let me mention this. Please keep your Bibles. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the message this morning. Because we're going to... There's a number of different ways to preach a sermon. You know, a topical sermon kind of takes a Bible verse and then goes off on a topic and deals with that topic and maybe adds Bible verses as it goes. And a textual expository sermon takes one verse and spends an hour talking about it. And you've had those kinds where every word seems to be important in a verse. An expository sermon in general, which is what this one is, takes a passage and looks at it a verse at a time. And usually when I preach expository sermons, and that's why you hear me say, the very next verse says, because that's what we're doing, we're going through it just a little bit at a time, and I would like you to have your Bibles open so you can see this morning. It'll help you to focus, help you to grasp what's in front of us today. Because I want to speak to you a little bit about the Lamb of God and how he is worshipped in eternity. We saw when we read our passage up front here, the angels of God were worshiping him. And you know, they show up with the shepherds and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests. You see them other places in a Christmas story. It's Gabriel, I think, who shows up to talk to Mary. They seem to be there throughout our understanding of the Christmas event. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. Is two things. First, the angels don't just worship Jesus when he's born. They worship him for eternity. He is worthy of worship for eternity. And the second thing that I want you to see is just a reminder that Jesus is the center point of eternity. That he is the center point of Christmas. It used to be kind of a corny song back in the 70s, Keep Christ in Christmas. Do you remember that? Because everyone was using Xmas and we were all distressed about that. Well, I understand the rationale of that song because over and over again, you wonder if Jesus really even has anything to do with the holiday. And I want you to see that he is the central focus, not just of Christmas, but of eternity. And I want to show you that through the book of Revelation. Now, if your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to step through this passage together, examining the picture that John sees. And the picture is one that's in heaven. John has been caught up. He's in heaven. God is on the throne. And God the Father, on the throne there, is holding in his hand a scroll with seals on it. And probably, there's debate about how these seals open, but probably the way these seals open is as the scroll unrolls, there's another seal, and it unrolls a little more, and there's another seal, another. Not every scholar agrees with that. But the point is that the scroll is closed. It is sealed up, closed tight, and it's an important scroll. It is what Dr. Ludwigson, who taught prophecy at the college I went to, Dr. Ludwigson called it the title deed to the universe. This is all the power, all the authority of all the created beings. I'm sorry, of all the created, all that is created. Let me start over. This is the power and authority over all that is created rolled into a scroll. And it is being held by God the Father. And it will be unrolled, unsealed through the rest of the book of Revelation. And from it will come the judgment of the world. But there's a problem. There's no one found who is worthy to open it. So look at chapter 5, verse 1, and you see this setting. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now you have to understand, we're going to pause there and we'll continue reading in a short time. You have to understand it's not really a question of opening the book. It isn't about a book. It's really the question is, who is worthy to judge the earth? Who is worthy to set all the wrongs to right? Who is able to satisfy the cries of the martyrs that are coming up in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, when they say, "How long till you avenge our blood, O Lord? How long?" Who is worthy to do this? And that's really relevant to you and me. Because you and I, we see a lot of injustice. When a person loses his job for something unfair that has gone on, he says, "Who in the world is ever going to set this wrong to right? I lost my job." Or when a parent, when a parent buries a child, in their mind, the thought goes, "When is this ever going to be settled? When is this evil thing that has happened in this world going to be squared away and set to right?" Or when even when we see evil prevailing in politics or in families or in finances, we cry out and say, "God, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you straighten this out? This is not right, and you're letting it happen?" The question, who is worthy to open the scroll, is a question that says, who is going to fix this? Who's going to make it right? And in our passage, we're going to see John is going to be weeping because no one can bring an end to the evil that's in the world. No one can balance the scales against tyranny. No one can repay the evil done by men like Hitler and Osama bin Laden and in his time Caesar and Herod and others in Scripture that we know of. No one's going to fix this. And it says, look at the very next verse, verse 4, "I wept." Not just once. "I wept and wept. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." You see, there is little more distressing than when we look and see evil triumph and have the hopelessness that there's nothing can be done to correct it. But then an elder steps forward and he points to an animal, so to speak. And he says, well, look at verse 5. "One of the elders says to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Later, he's called the Lamb, and they're going to sing, in Revelation, they're going to sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to do this, to receive glory and power." And this Lamb, well, you think, you know who the Lamb is, right? It's Jesus. He's the Lamb that is this child in a manger whose birth we celebrate. He's the Lamb who is the Lamb of God that John the Baptist says will take away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who will, in his ministry of 3 years on earth, heal the sick and silence the hypocrites and raise the dead and die for our sins. He is the Lamb who will be raised in glory. And the news that this Lamb, that this Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to do it, it results in impressive worship. Immediately when this occurs, we'll look at verse 6. It says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it," catch the worship that happens, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign over all the earth.'" You see, what John is experiencing here is a picture of the worthiness of Jesus and the worship that is due him. It's the same thing that the shepherds experienced when angels appeared before them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid, the King James says. Why? Because something awesome happens, something that moves you to worship, and God is revealing What he worshiped, what he revealed to the shepherds, he's revealing to John that Jesus is worthy of all our worship. This Christ child is. You ever think about what is it that makes him worthy of worship? Well, the angel explains that to the shepherd in short order. I just read to you earlier from Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds in the fields nearby, and they said, He is Christ the Lord. That makes him worthy of worship. Today to you in the city of David, a child has been born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's worthy because he's a Savior. He's worthy because he's a Messiah. He's worthy because he's God. John sees even more reason to worship God. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "The elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? Well, you know, that means he was prophesied to come. Abraham. You know Abraham, the old guy in the Old Testament. He had a grandson named Jacob. And Jacob is speaking about his children. And in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he says, "The scepter," that is the symbol of rule and authority, "the scepter will not depart from Judah, my son Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Jacob, millennia before, thousands of years earlier, is saying this baby will come and he will rule with authority. So when the scripture says the Lion of Judah, it's talking about that leader from Judah. Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. This passage goes on to say as well that he's the root of David. Now, you think about that, the root of David. How is that possible? Well, let's look again. Let's look at verse 6. "I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing near the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has the seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, 24 elders fell down before the Lord. Each had a harp holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saint. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. You purchased men from God from every... men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth.'" This Jesus, this child, this Lamb, is someone who was predicted way in advance. It's confusing sometimes to people how he can be referred to as a son of David. But his genealogy says that. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, it calls him right in the very first verse, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There were some blind men. Jesus is walking around. He's doing ministry. And in Matthew 9, as he went from there, two blind men followed him and called out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." There's that name, son of David. Even the common man saw that Jesus was the one who was prophesied. They were all astonished when they heard him speak, and they said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the one?" Good night, even foreign women, which would have been looked down most of all in Jewish society, knew that he was the son of David, because a Canaanite woman from the vicinity says, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." A clear announcement that Jesus is the Son of David occurs on Palm Sunday. Because on Palm Sunday, when you're waving your branches around, one of the things we sing is, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And by Son of David, it means that he is the one, he is the promised one who will come through David. But he's also referred to as the root of David. You ever thought, how can he be both? How can Jesus be the Son, the one who comes from David, and the root, the one who David comes from? Well, it's not really rocket science to figure that out. He's the son of David physically, because he's coming as a child being born humanly through Mary. But he's the root of David spiritually, because it was his kingship from which David's kingship arose. You see, the Bible says, Jesus says, in the Gospel of John, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I pre-existed Abraham, I pre-existed Isaac, Jacob, David, all of them. I've always been around." That makes him worthy of worship. He's also worthy of worship because he's the Lamb who is slain, and that's what he sees in verse 6. And isn't it interesting how Jesus can be proclaimed as these two things at once? How can a lamb that's been slain be walking around? That seems like a contradiction. How can a lamb also be a lion? That seems like a contradiction. And sometimes you look at those contradictions, you wonder what's going on there. But on the other hand, it kind of irks me because I notice people sometimes have a tendency to act like Christianity is simplistic. You know, when you read things that non-Christians say about Christianity, often they'll say, oh, you know, that whole concept of we've sinned and God died for our sins and so we can be forgiven, that's just too simple. And it is incredibly simple to understand that Jesus loves me, this I know. Even a child could grasp that. But the concept of Jesus being the son of David and the root of David are difficult to understand without grasping the fullness of his humanity and his divinity. And the concept of Jesus being the lamb who was slain and yet walking around, it's a difficult concept to grasp unless you understand the concept that he died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. He's worthy of worship for these things. You'll notice also that he's standing in the middle of the throne. Do you see that in verse 6? It says, I'm looking at this lamb, looking as if it's been slain. He's standing in the middle of the throne. You think of that, you think that means he's central. He's central to everything that's happening here. He's strong, it says, and he's sovereign in verse 6, all of those things. So you think about this lamb, this Jesus, this Christ child. And you see, it's so much more than just some angels showing up to some shepherds and saying, hey, this is the night that we worship this Jesus guy. Let's do that, and then we'll be done with that. Do you see that he is worthy of worship in every part of our life, in every aspect of our life? He's worthy just because of who he is, because he's God. He's worthy because of what he's done. He dies for our sins on the cross. And he's worthy in that aspect of being Redeemer. We're just going to read two more verses. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and strength and honor and glory and praise. And you can see if you read on that they continue to praise him forever and ever. He is worthy to be worshipped. Even the elders who are sitting there praise him. I love hearing Christmas music when I go to stores. Are you one of those people who says, man, if I hear another Christmas song, I'm going to die? Are you that way? I'm not that way at all. Because I love hearing Christmas songs. I particularly love hearing Christmas songs that speak about Jesus. And I think to myself, I'm not the kind of person who wants to hear those Christmas songs year-round, you know? We have a rule in our house, you can't start playing Christmas music until the day after Thanksgiving. That's a rule in our house. We had to have that when our kids were young, because they'd be playing it in July, you know? I'm not suggesting you play Christmas music in July. But what I want you to hear from this message is that this child, this Christ child, is worthy of your worship year-round. Every day, every moment, he is worthy to be praised. And I'd like us to just wrap up our time together by praising him in worship. I'd like the musicians to come again if they would. And we're going to sing two songs to wrap up our time together and worship God. The first one we're going to sing is hymn number 63, Angels from the Realm of Glory. And as we sing it together, lift your voices to God, worshiping him, because he's worthy of our praise. Would you stand as we sing?